Well, tonight, if you'll take your Bible, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah 26. I'm calling our message tonight, The Uncompromising Prophet. You know, we live in an age where we are tempted to compromise all the time. In fact, I would even say there's tremendous pressure for Christians to compromise in today's day and age. And in a lot of social issues, a lot of issues. So sometimes you wonder, when should I be uncompromising? And when is it right for me to be a diplomat? And so that's something we're going to kind of look at a little bit tonight. But Jeremiah, you can say a lot of things about him. Of course, our series title is that he was faithful to the mission. But what you've got to say about Jeremiah is that he was uncompromising. Sometimes as Christians or as believers, we've got to just dig our heels in and say, I shall not be moved. And that's how Jeremiah was. And it reminds me of a story I'm going to open with tonight of another gentleman whose name is Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was one of those pastors that had to dig his heels in. Sometimes pastors have to do this. Sometimes lay people have to do it. But Simeon was not your typical pastor, and he didn't pastor your typical church. His congregation was the Holy Trinity Church, which was on the campus of Cambridge University in England. And this was about 200 years ago when he pastored this church. It's interesting, he came there as a student and he wasn't even saved. But he understood the importance of communion as they took communion there regularly, there on that campus for the students. And so he felt like, I need to get prepared to take communion since I'm going to be a student there. So he knew one book, he had one book that he thought would prepare him. It was called The Whole Duty of Man. I've not read that book, but apparently that book convicted Charles Simeon greatly. Along with God's Word, I'm sure. And it wasn't long before he fell to his knees and gave his heart to Christ. And he became a true believer. And then he was ordained and became a pastor a short time later of the Holy Trinity Church there in Cambridge. Well, it was Simeon's dream job. Here he is, a young man called to ministry. Only problem was, is the dream quickly turned to a nightmare. And it wasn't but 3 years later and he discovered that he was all alone. And he was preaching the truth and trying to stand on the truth, but nobody else was buying into it. He actually penned these words. Let me just read them to you. He said, I longed to know some spiritual person who had the same views and feelings. I even considered putting an ad in the papers that would read, I'm a young clergyman who feels himself an undone sinner. I've looked to Jesus alone for salvation, and I desire to live only to make the Savior known. I'm hopeful that there is someone out there whose beliefs agree with mine, but listen to these sad words. But after 3 years, I've found none. Well, it got worse. It turns out that before long, the whole congregation didn't want him there. And so they tried everything they could to discourage him and get him to leave. Church members would boycott the services and they actually the pew holders, they had people who actually apparently owned the pews at that time. They would lock their pews. So Simeon would put benches in the aisles for people to gather, and they would throw the benches out and lock the doors. Rowdy students would protest Simeon's sermons, and when he would leave after preaching, they would pelt him with rotten eggs as he left church. They would yell profanities at him. The faculty treated him with contempt. It was tough. They slandered and they ostracized him. Why the abuse? Because Simeon faithfully taught and consistently preached that man was sinful. He needed to repent and receive Christ's forgiveness. Well, all of this did take a toll on Charles Simeon. One day he was walking in the woods near the campus and he just cried out to the Lord in prayer. Kind of reminds me of Jeremiah as we've been looking through these passages. And he said, I just can't take it anymore, Lord. I can't. And he found a stump to sit on and he opened his Bible. And you'll never guess what the Bible fell open to. He wanted some sort of divine confirmation. It was the story of Simon of Cyrene. The verse that says they found a man of Cyrene and forced him to carry Christ's cross. Well, at that point, Simeon just said, okay, I get it. I've got to surrender. And so he was exhausted. He was defeated. But he said, I'll do what you want me to do. Lord, lay it on me. I will gladly carry the cross for your sake. Well, guess what happened after time? Finally, the tide began to turn. And there were growing numbers of students who were really impressed by the man's courage and conviction, and they came to hear him speak. And these pew holders, amazed by his determination, reopened their pews. Fellow professors were curious about this man's tenacity and great intellect, and so they came to hear him. And they actually came to admire him. For 54 years, he remained strong in his pulpit, the pastor of Holy Trinity Church. Finally, at 77 years of age, Simeon died. But by that time, he had become so loved that when he died, all of the shops in Cambridge closed, and university lectures were suspended, and mourners lined four deep all around the college, waiting to pay their final respects for this faithful pastor. Sometimes you just got to dig your heels in and stay at it. That's what Jeremiah had to do here. And tonight we're going to see Jeremiah as the uncompromising prophet. And we're going to see what his willingness to, or his desire to not compromise, what that brought to him in his ministry and in his life. So if you would, just follow along with me. Jeremiah 26, we'll read the first six verses as we get into this message tonight. At the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's temple and speak all the words I've commanded you to speak to all Judah's cities that are coming to worship there. Do not hold back a word. Let's pause there just for a second. You might recall some similar words back in chapter 7. There's debate about whether 26 and 7 are the same sermon. I kind of think they are the same sermon. We're not really sure if it was a second temple sermon, but at any rate, the message is very similar. And the message is still given publicly there at the temple as people gathered, and the people are to hear this message from the Lord. Now, listen to what it goes on to say. Verse 3. Perhaps they will listen and turn, each from his evil way of life, so that I might relent. This is God speaking concerning the disaster that I plan to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. You are to say to them, this is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me by living according to my instruction that I set before you, and by listening to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you time and time again, though you did not listen, I will make this temple like Shiloh. We'll talk about that in just a second. I will make this city an example for cursing for all the nations of the earth. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Jeremiah. And Lord, we recognize that just like Jeremiah, in order for us to remain faithful to our call and to the cause, sometimes we've got to be uncompromising. And Lord, that's not easy. Most of us want to please people. I know I like to please people, and I want people to like me. And I'm sure that Jeremiah did too, because that's part of why he was the weeping prophet. But Lord, in our love for people, and in our desire to want to reach people for you, help us to understand how sometimes we just have to be uncompromising. And sometimes that willingness to be uncompromising has a cost to it. And we see that tonight in this story. So Lord, I just pray that whatever we need tonight, wherever we are, wherever we're watching this message, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, I know that there's some things in here, because this is your word and it won't return void, that you want to convey to us tonight. And so give us ears to hear and help me to preach the words I need to preach tonight, Lord. Holy Spirit, please speak through me tonight and minister to those who are listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So again, Jeremiah is the uncompromising prophet. And I want to show you three things that happened because Jeremiah was uncompromising. And I think that hopefully this will show you some things that you can apply to your own lives. Number one, Jeremiah's uncompromising message nearly ended his life. You say, whoa, Pastor, I didn't want to hear that, but that's really what we see here in the first few verses, first section here in verses 1 through 11. Again, he stands up in the temple. He proclaims an uncompromising message. By the way, that's the job of the prophet in the Old Testament. Sometimes that's the job of the preacher today. Sometimes preachers have to preach unpopular messages. And believe me, I don't know how some guys are, but I don't relish that. I love to preach good messages and feel good things, and I love to build you up, and I do want to build you up, but sometimes I've also got to preach the hard message. That's the prophet's job. And so, it's not for the faint of heart, if you really want to do it the right way, and you want to do it well. I'm in 2 Timothy, for those of you that don't know that, on Sunday mornings. And so I'll be in chapter 4 next week, and we're going to see how Paul told Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, when you feel like it and when you don't. Because there's a lot of people who just want their ears tickled. And so there's a challenge to just preaching an uncompromising message. Here's a good word about Jeremiah. Jeremiah's job wasn't to smooth things over. It was to straighten things out. And that's what he was called to do, was to straighten things out. And God wanted him to do that. And so what God tells him here, first off, I just read it. Don't hold back a word. You tell them what I've told you to say. And then you tell them again. And then just make sure they heard. Tell them again. It was important that Jeremiah said everything. That he didn't hold anything back. And again, the reason, now hear this, the reason God wanted him to share everything, and look at verse 3, is because it was still possible that people might respond, that they might relent, or that they might turn back or repent, and then God might relent concerning the disaster. Now again, that's a scriptural principle that's being portrayed right there. God does not want to bring judgment on anyone. God's desire is that none should perish and all come to repentance, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And so that's always God's heart when he announces judgment. Why does he announce judgment? He's warning people. He wants them to get right. And so even now in our day, God is giving us time. He's giving us time. He's not slow to bring judgment. He wants people to repent. So hear that message tonight. But anyway, he wants Jeremiah to warn them of what's coming. Warn them, Jeremiah, what's going to happen. And so Jeremiah plainly warns them in this public forum. He says, I'm telling you, if you don't listen to me, this is what God's going to do. Can you just picture Jeremiah standing there at the temple gate, standing in the courtyard of the temple, and he's probably gesturing? And then he brings it up. He brings up yet another illustration. And it's an illustration that they understood very well. He says, if you don't repent, what happened at Shiloh is going to happen here in Jerusalem. Now, some of you are like, okay, what's Shiloh? I kind of remember that name. Well, going back to chapter 7, it talks about it there. But really, going back into the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. Shiloh was a city many years before that, before Jerusalem, before the temple had been built, where the tabernacle was housed, and that's where they had the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, Eli was kind of like the national priest. He was the high priest, and Eli had these sons that were scoundrels, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were taking the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle to kind of be their good luck charm on the battlefield against the Philistines. And what happened, as you recall in that chapter, is that God brought judgment on Shiloh and those wicked priests. And so they were defeated that day, and there was death in that household, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And all these guys, these priests and prophets, and probably even the people gathered there, they knew. They knew that story. They knew that that story was a story of desolation and destruction. Frankly, Shiloh was a bad word around those parts. And yet Jeremiah was saying what happened in Shiloh is going to happen again. Well, what was their response? Well, you can probably imagine what their response was. Let's look at it in verse 7. The priests, prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the temple of the Lord. And when he finished the address, the Lord had commanded him to deliver all the people immediately. I mean, just like that. The priests, prophets, and all the people, when they heard this, took hold of him, yelling, "You must surely die." Now, that wasn't just a figure of speech. They really wanted to put him to death. They thought he was a heretic. Worse than that, they thought he was a traitor to their nation. "How dare you prophesy in the name of the Lord," verse 9 says. "This temple will become like Shiloh." They thought the temple was impenetrable, that no one could capture the temple or the ark or the furniture. "And this city will become an uninhabited ruin." And then all the people crowded around Jeremiah at the Lord's temple. Pretty scary. Pretty scary moment. He didn't know what was going to happen at that moment. But you know what else is going on here? And I want you to see this. This is another bullet point. Jeremiah said exactly what God wanted him to say, and the people still heard something completely different. You know, that's what's discouraging sometimes for pastors, or maybe for you if you're witnessing to your one. Sometimes you can say exactly what God wants you to say, and people hear something totally different, and they take it the wrong way. Jeremiah does exactly what God tells him to do. And what happens? They don't hear, we need to repent. You know what they hear? We're going to lose. And they take it the wrong way. Now, why do they do that? Well, we know that from earlier in our book study. Their hearts are hard. Their ears are stopped up. They're not listening to what the Lord has to say. But this is a risk that we run when we preach and stand uncompromisingly on the truth. And that's why sometimes you're going to get called narrow-minded and bigoted, or worse. Some people suffer for sharing the good news of the message of the gospel. And so that's what's going on here. Jeremiah is about to suffer for being faithful to the Lord. And so what happens basically is they're ready to kill him, and there's going to be a vigilante group gather and get him if somebody doesn't intervene. And so we read on in verse 10, there's these officials. And these officials heard these things, heard about them, and so they immediately act. They realize this is going to get bad, it's going to get ugly. And so they went from the king's palace to the Lord's temple, and they sat at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's temple. You say, well, why'd they do that? Well, you got to understand their role. These were royal officials, and so they kind of functioned like a royal court. And so they were kind of like judges. They were going to try this case. And they didn't have to wait for a time to see, for their day in court. It was going to happen just like that. And so think about it like this. The priests and the prophets who are standing there accusing Jeremiah are kind of like a prosecuting attorney. And these guys are like judges, and they're going to listen. And they're going to listen to the case. So Jeremiah's in a tough spot. And just reminds me, this is the point I want to make before we move on to the next point. It takes courage and conviction to stand up and share the message of the truth. It takes courage and conviction to preach, and it's not always easy to preach that way, but it's also not always easy to hear things that way. Sometimes we don't want to hear the message that God has for us. Reminds me of a story of a 6-year-old boy who asked his dad, who was a pastor, "Daddy, what do you do all week? I mean, I know you stand up and preach on Sunday, but what do you do all week?" Well, Dad was trying to justify his position, and he said, "Well, I keep very busy, son. Speaking in public is not an easy job. It takes a lot of preparation and time. Speaking to people in public is not, it's just not easy." Well, the little boy replied right away and said, "Well, listen, Dad, listening to you ain't easy either." And so we got to understand that listening is not always easy. But Jeremiah was a bold lion when it came to standing for the truth and being uncompromising. Then we get into the next part of the passage here in verse 12. And we're going to see Jeremiah in a light where I just love this about him. I mean, if there's ever a time, it's his shining, defining moment where you're like, go, Jeremiah. This is it in verse 12. Let me read it to you as you follow along. "Then Jeremiah said to all the officials and all the people." So they've gathered around and court has convened, and he's giving his testimony. I don't know about you, but I might be stuttering and stammering and wondering how I'm going to get out of this. And I'm sure he was thinking those things, but the Spirit gave him power. He says, "The Lord sent me to prophesy all the words that you have heard against this temple and this city. So now, correct your ways and deeds and obey the Lord your God, so that he might relent concerning the disaster he had pronounced against you." Verse 14 is an interesting verse. It kind of reminds me of a New Testament passage in Acts with the apostles. "As for me, here I am in your hands. Do to me what you think is good and right. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its residents. For it is certain the Lord has sent me to speak all these things directly to you." Wow. Isn't that incredible? Jeremiah doesn't waver one bit in his message. Here's point number two. Let me give you that first. Jeremiah's uncompromising testimony probably saved his life. If his bold message almost cost him his life, then it's interesting here the fact that he was uncompromising in his testimony, it saved his life. Because some people heard and saw that conviction and that commitment. And so this is Jeremiah at his finest. I don't know about you, But I read this and think about this setting, and if I were ever to stand before a judge, I don't know if that's going to happen. That could happen someday. Not for a speeding ticket or something like that, but for my faith. And maybe I'd preached a message and gotten in trouble for it. Maybe it was labeled a hate crime or something like that, and I was to give a testimony of my faith. I hope that I'd be able to speak with courage and clarity and conviction like Jeremiah does here. And not only that, he even gives them a warning. It's funny. It's like Jeremiah is saying it more for their benefit than his. But again, Jeremiah doesn't waver one bit in his message. And then I want you to, again, think about what I was saying in verse 14. Notice that again. He's kind of saying there, and I'm paraphrasing, I understand your authority over me, and you've got to do what you've got to do, but guys, I'm going to do what I've got to do, because the Lord has told me to do this, and I'm going to honor the Lord, my commitment to the Lord. My commitment to the Lord trumps what you're saying I've got to do in this situation. And again, doesn't that remind you of the same thing that the apostles went through early in the book of Acts? Again, after the day of Pentecost, they're out there and they're healing and they're preaching the gospel on the streets and by the temple in that same location. And they're healing the lame man and people are like, stop it. The leaders, the religious leaders, get them a couple times and they rough them up a little bit and they say, don't do this anymore. You're not to preach about that man, Jesus. And then we get to Acts chapter 4, verse 19. And Peter and John answer, just like Jeremiah. And they say, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. But we're unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Isn't that a great answer? I think that's very similar here. They're saying the same thing. They have the same attitude as Jeremiah. They're saying, hey, judges, I understand you got a job to do, but you know what? We've got a job to do as well, and we're not going to stop doing what we're doing, because God's called us to do it. That's being uncompromising in the right way and for the right reasons. And so this boldness of Jeremiah and the boldness of the apostles in the first century, that it's powerful. And it inspires us today, hopefully. Inspires all Christians in all times. And so basically Jeremiah just stands up there and he just lays it out. Gives a great testimony. How do they respond? Well, let's read on and look at the next verse. Verse 16. Then the officials, I like this, I've got this underlined. Then the officials and all the people. Aren't people fickle? Didn't we just read all the people with the prophets and priests just a moment ago? They were. Now they're back with the officials. They just kind of waft back and forth in this story. But now the people are with the officials and these judges are ready to rule, and they told the priests and prophet, this man doesn't deserve the death sentence, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Isn't that great? They see his courage. They see his commitment. Probably they see the hand of God, the anointing of God on him. And so they're like, you know what? He doesn't deserve to die. This is wrong. This is harsh. And we're not going to carry it through. And then they even bring up a prophet of old, Micah, the Moreshite. Micah actually is found in our Bible. Micah wrote his prophecy about 100 years prior to Jeremiah, also in Jerusalem, to a king named Hezekiah. And they tell that story there. And it's interesting, the times were very similar. The people had turned away from God, and they were starting to do things they shouldn't do. And Micah brings this message of repentance. Notice what it says here. Verse 18, he says, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become ruins, and the temple's mountain will be a high thicket. So he's saying, King Hezekiah, if there's not repentance, there's going to be judgment that'll come, excuse me, on this city. Now, here's the thing. They still respected the prophets of that time, and they still certainly respected Hezekiah. And guess what Hezekiah did? They said, you know what? Hezekiah didn't put Micah to death. He repented. And God relented, and God didn't bring judgment on the city. And so they recognize for just a moment there that we need to repent. Isn't that great? And so they see this as what they need to do in Jeremiah's situation. And so they decide that they're going to spare Jeremiah. And it actually is, if he would have wavered in his testimony, probably he would have lost his life. Because there's another story told here. Just quickly, let me show it to you in verse 20. And this is a guy we don't know much about, but this is another prophet named Uriah. And he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And he also is preaching a true message to the current king, to King Jehoiakim. So this had to have happened in the very recent past where they remember it. Well, it's interesting that Jeremiah, you know how we've talked about how he's all alone right now, and he is all alone a lot of the time, but obviously there were other guys. God always has a remnant that were still preaching the truth, and one of them was Uriah. The only difference between Uriah and Jeremiah is when Uriah is threatened by Jehoiakim, he leaves. Look in verse 21. King Jehoiakim, all his warriors and all the officials heard his words, and the king tried to put him to death. But when Uriah heard, he fled in fear and went to Egypt. Now, I'm not saying that was wrong for him to go to Egypt. The Bible doesn't say it was wrong. But Jehoiakim follows him, and they out him. And the Egypt, it turns out, is not a very safe place for him to be. And they bring him back out of Egypt, and they execute him with the sword. And they throw his corpse into the burial place of common people. So, I don't know why that story is in there. Probably there's a couple of reasons. One, Baruch, who is the scribe of Jeremiah, could have put it in there to show how dangerous those times were and how close Jeremiah came to losing his life. Or number two, it could be that the people there wanted that in there because they wanted, again, to show a little... They're trying to show Jeremiah that, hey, buddy, we spared you this time, but you better watch your P's and Q's. You better watch your step, because you're walking a very thin line. Regardless, it does teach us that Jeremiah was in a very tempting and very compromising situation. Yet he was uncompromising as a prophet. But there's something else that I want you to see here. All right, and this is really a blessing to me. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Jeremiah's experience was similar, yet different, not only from Uriah, but also from Jesus. His experience was different from Jesus' experience. We fast forward back to Micah, reverse back to Micah. Let's fast forward about several hundred years to Jesus. Similar trials taking place. Vigilante mob has gathered him before the authorities. They want to put him to death because he's a blasphemer. And it's interesting. Jesus was unjustly tried, just like Jeremiah. And guess what happened? No elders stood up. Think about all the people Jesus had blessed. People he'd healed. People who'd heard his sermons. People who had listened and gleaned from his wisdom. Some had even been saved. Maybe at night, like Nick at night, Nicodemus. And yet, nobody came to Jesus' defense. Nobody came and said, hey, this isn't right. How dare you do this? Don't let this happen. And so Jesus was put to death, where Jeremiah is spared. And so what happens to Jeremiah? Well, look at verse 24. This man called Ahikam, who apparently served in the court when Josiah was king, the last good king of Judah. He supported Jeremiah, so he was not handed over to the people to be put to death. So Jeremiah had a friend in Ahikam, or however you say his name. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it good to have a friend like that? Man, we need a friend. Sometimes you need a friend. Sometimes you need somebody to come to your defense. And Ahikam really did deliver him out of a very tough situation. Listen, Jesus didn't have anybody like that in his situation. Jesus bore our sins and our sorrows alone. No one came to his defense. He was a man of sorrows. But here's something good for you to hang on to. Jesus is our Ahikam today. He's our defender. When we're in a corner, when we don't have anybody to defend us, and when we're guilty, there's no unjust trial for us. We really are guilty. Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. As it says in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread? Verse 10 says, even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me. Will you hear that tonight? The Lord cares for you. And so that's what we see in chapter 26. Then we're going to fast forward by 12 years. Now keep in mind, we've said this before, this book does not follow along in chronological order. I kind of wish it did, because that's how I think, and that's how we think in our Western world, but the Hebrew mind just didn't think that way. So now in chapter 27, 12 years have passed. And something else I need to point out before we read this text. Some of you in your text, you may have in verse 1 at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, But actually, the oldest and best manuscripts say Zedekiah. And I think that Zedekiah is who's actually in view here. So I'm going to read Zedekiah. That's what's in the Christian Standard that I'm reading from. At the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord says to me. Make chains and yoke bars for yourself and put them on your neck. What in the world? The master of the object lesson strikes again. He's going to use a yoke of an oxen for this next object lesson. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, and the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, through messengers who are coming to King Zedekiah of Judah in Jerusalem. Now again, Zedekiah was the last king to reign over Judah. If you'd put the chart up for me just real quick. There's the chart we've looked at and referred to a few times in these lessons. And so the last king is Zedekiah. So now, by this time, some captives have been carried away. That hadn't held true in that first message we read about in chapter 26. By now, Daniel and his friends are in captivity over there in Babylon. And Babylon is really knocking at the door. I mean, they really are close. And they could come and take the city captive at any day. And so, but you also need to understand what's going on right now historically. So you'll understand why Jeremiah is told to do what he's told to do. And what's going on is that, frankly, Nebuchadnezzar's a little distracted right now. He's kind of in trouble. Now, keep in mind, Babylon is the superpower now. They've replaced Egypt, and so they are the world power. But they've been attacked by the Medes, when you go historically, this same time frame. And so he's distracted, and he's about 1,000 miles away from here, and he's trying to take care of some of his own matters and business. And these kings have sent delegates to talk to Zedekiah, and they're plotting and strategizing. And they're thinking, now's the time. Now's when we can take King Nebuchadnezzar. He's vulnerable. He's weak. He's exposed. We can beat him. We can do it, fellas. And so they're gathering. I don't know who called the delegation, but they're gathering to meet and discuss this. It's in this light that Jeremiah grabs the oxen's yoke. And you all know what a yoke is. And he's got this yoke, and he literally puts it on his back, and just like it would be on the oxen, and he carries it in. Can you imagine this scene? And he walks into this court where all these delegates are before King Zedekiah, and he says, "Hey, everybody, here I am, the prophet of the Lord," and he's got this yoke on his back. And so this is my third point tonight. Jeremiah's uncompromising consistency certainly distinguished his life. He is uncompromisingly consistent. And so what I mean by that is, we've heard this before. When they think that they can win, somehow God's going to pull them out of the fire, and they're going to have some great victory snatched from the jaws of defeat. What does he say consistently? Not true, fellas. You're going to lose. You'd better surrender. We've seen that before, haven't we? You'd better just surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. He's God's vessel. God's using him to bring judgment. Here's another occasion where this same thing is holding true. While these guys plan and strategize, Jeremiah comes in with this yoke. Can you imagine him coming in there? Fellas, you've got a yoke on you. You've got to surrender. You're not getting out of it. This is God's plan. Don't think you can beat Nebuchadnezzar. It's not going to happen. Don't even think about it. You're not going to survive. You see, Jeremiah's consistency stood in stark contrast to the leader's strategy. The leaders had this strategy they were planning, and they thought they were really being clever right now, and they were going to bring victory and be heroes in their countries. Jeremiah says, no, it's not going to happen. You need to surrender. Here's the application for us, I think. This is what I believe the Lord would have us to know about this for our own lives. I believe that there's times when God appoints correction in our lives. After all, it says in Hebrews that God disciplines those whom He loves. I don't like to be disciplined, and I doubt if you do either. But when God does discipline you, basically what do you have to do? You need to surrender to Him. The longer you fight Him, it's not going to get any easier. And God doesn't discipline you because He hates you. He does it because He loves you, and He wants you to be right with Him. He loves you enough to discipline you and train you. And so that's what He's doing here. So listen, here's my word to you tonight, straight out of Jeremiah, the Old Testament. If you're experiencing the disciplining hand of God on your life right now, I'll tell you what Jeremiah told those kings. Surrender. Surrender to the yoke. Bear the yoke. Just say to God tonight, put me under the yoke of your discipline. It's because of my own foolishness. I know that I need it. I need to be brought down a few notches. Just, I surrender, Lord. I'm not going to fight it. Now, can I give you some even better news about the yoke? The yoke that God has? Think about what Jesus said. Jesus had a few words to say about a yoke. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. All who are weary and burdened, it says in the newer translations. And I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me. Because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When I think about Jeremiah wearing that yoke to illustrate the need to surrender to God's discipline, I also think about Jesus saying, take my yoke upon you. And I ask you, why in the world wouldn't you take Jesus' yoke? Why wouldn't you say, yes, I surrender, Lord. I'll walk in your way. I'll follow in your footsteps. I'll let you be my master. Because his yoke, as it says in that passage, is light. And his yoke is easy, verse 30 says, and his burden is light. Jesus, I know what I'm thinking right now. I don't ever want to wear the yoke of Babylon. I want to wear your yoke. And so, basically, he's telling him this in these verses here. And he goes on to say, as for the nation of your kingdom that doesn't serve King Nebuchadnezzar, or doesn't place its neck under the yoke of Babylon, that nation I will punish by sword and famine and plague. This is the Lord's declaration. And he goes on to talk more about that. I spoke to King Zedekiah of Judah in the same way, verse 12 says, put your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and his people and live. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is an instrument of God, of Yahweh. Why should you and your people die by the sword or famine or plague? Do not, and then look at verse 14. This is my second point here. It says, do not listen to the words of the prophets. These false prophets he's talking about who are telling you, don't serve the king of Babylon. For they're prophesying a lie to you. There's this idea again of lying prophets. Prophets that are prophesying for their own gain. And they're telling what they want to hear. That's the other area where his consistency stands in stark contrast to the false prophets or the false prophecy. So he's consistent. He's uncompromisingly consistent. And so he says, verse 15, I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. And they're prophesying falsely in my name. And they're still false prophets today, in our day and time. So the message was not just for the surrounding nations, but it was for Zedekiah. And then I spoke to the priests and all the people, verse 16, saying, this is what the Lord says. Do not listen to the words of your prophets. So now he's telling it to the people and the priests. He's preaching. He's doing what God's told him to do. And notice what he says here. This is what I want to kind of end on tonight. Look, very soon now, the articles of the Lord's temple will be brought back from Babylon. That's what these prophets are saying. So by this time, apparently some of the articles, which the Ark of the Covenant would be one of those furnishings. I'm not saying the Ark was gone by this time. We don't know for sure. All I know is that at some time during the fall of Jerusalem and Judah, the Ark was taken. And the Ark never surfaced again. And that was something very important. In fact, even today in popular modern culture, Harrison Ford made a lot of money on a series of movies about the Ark of the Covenant. Raiders of the Lost Ark and that whole series. And so people are still curious about what happened to the Ark. And I'm not saying Indiana Jones has any biblical merit. We don't know what happened to the Ark. But here, some of these furnishings had been carried off already. And so these prophets are trying to give them a positive message. A message, oh, you're going to get those back. God's still with us. Relax, it's going to be okay. When Jeremiah, you see how his contrasted? He said, no, you've got to repent. And even though God will relent when you repent, you've still got to bear the yoke of surrender because you're in judgment. And he's going to discipline those whom he loves. And so he says they're prophesying a lie to you. Don't listen to them. And then in verse 18, he kind of pokes some fun at them. He says, if they're indeed prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them intercede with the Lord. In other words, just hang on and see if it comes true. Don't have a short attention span. See what happens 2, 3, 4, 5 years from now. And you'll find out if they're true prophets or not. Test them. Test the spirits and see if they're true and right. And so he goes on, verse 19, he says, "For this is what the Lord of armies says about the pillars, the basin, the water carts, and the rest of the articles that still remain in this city." So again, there are still a few articles there. Maybe the ark was still there at that point. The king, he says in verse 20, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon did not take those things that he didn't take when he deported Jeconiah from Jerusalem. Yes, this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says about the articles that remain in the temple. They will be taken to Babylon, verse 22 says, and will remain there until I attend to them again. This is the Lord's declaration. So what he's saying is that they're going to be there for a while, but I love what he says in verse 22. It's a good place to end tonight. We don't always get to end on a positive note in this study, but what he's saying there, he ends with a promise of hope. They will come back. This is the Lord's declaration. I will bring them up and restore them to this place. When does that happen? Well, it happens in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, several years later. Ezra chapter 1, verse 7 talks about it, where King Cyrus of Persia is now the world power. And it says in that passage that King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and had placed in the house of his gods. And chapter 7, verse 19 of Ezra says, "Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles given to you for the service of the house of your God." And so they are going to come back. By the way, I needed to mention this a moment ago. Why did Nebuchadnezzar take all those articles? Well, for one, they were gold. And if nothing else, he could melt down the gold and get some, you know, have a fortune, a treasure. But also, that's how you would subjugate someone who was inferior to you. If you had conquered an opponent, what they would do in that time is they would go to their house of worship and take their idols. Now, Yahweh, again, said, "There is no gods, you're not having any other gods besides me." And so they didn't have idols. Israel's God didn't have idols. So rather than take the idols, they took the furnishings. And that's why they took all these furnishings when they destroyed the city. But here God says, "I'm going to restore it." And that's a final good word for you tonight, for me. God is a God of restoration. Doesn't matter how far you've fallen or how long you've strayed or where you are. We can be like the prodigal son. God will take us back. He's a loving Father. And so two things I know about God. There's a lot of things I still don't understand about God. I'm learning. But there's two things I know about God from this passage and all of God's Word. Number one is God keeps His promises. The promise of judgment came true. But also His promise of grace and redemption and restoration and forgiveness. Folks, you can make an appeal to God based on His promises. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For He who promised is faithful. Just cast yourself on the mercy of a promise-making, promise-keeping God tonight, and you can be saved. Secondly, God knows when and how to restore something. And so He knew how to restore. This furniture, or these furnishings had been useless in Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon for years, maybe even for a century. And now, God knew when the time was. God knew how to bring it back and make it useful again. Some of you out there listening to me tonight, you may feel like you're useless, hopeless, like you've done too much and God could never restore you. Don't be so sure. God knows how to restore things that have been deemed useless for a long time. And God did it back in ancient days, and God can do it today. That's His word for us tonight in a practical fashion. This is historic. This is history. It really happened, but God is teaching us through His word. He loves us and He wants to restore us, but He also wants us to repent and get right with Him. Father, I love You so much, and I'm thankful for this time we've had to study and look at Your Word together on this Sunday evening. Lord, I pray that You would help those that are listening tonight to digest all that we've covered. And Lord, we're trying to get a sense and we're trying to understand Jeremiah's times and what he went through. But Lord, we're also trying to apply it to our times. And we know that we need revival in our nation. We really need it in our world. And Lord, we know that revival begins in Your house, among Your people. And so some of us, we may face Your discipline. We may have Your disciplining hand on us tonight. Help us to understand that and see that with the right perspective. Help us to yield and surrender to You. Jesus, help us to take Your yoke upon us. Your salvation is free, But once we choose to receive your salvation, we're to become your servants, your slaves. We're to be under you. You're our Lord and our Master. And so help us to take your yoke upon ourselves. Help us to live differently. Help us, Holy Spirit, by your power, to carry out what we're to do and be as Christians. Lord, I just pray that people would have heard this tonight would be blessed by your word as your Spirit moves in them. And Lord, if there's someone that needs to be saved tonight, help them to make that commitment through a prayer. Praying to receive you as Lord and Savior, receiving your forgiveness and trusting you to forgive them and cleanse them and making you the Lord of their lives. Pray that they would do that tonight for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Our thoughts as we leave tonight is just to glorify the name of the Lord all of this week.